If you'll turn in your bulletin, you'll find actually two inserts. You want the one that says the glory of Yahweh. It's just a half sheet. The whole psalm, Psalm 104, is in a complete insert. And I hope that you'll avail yourself of that this week. Take some time to read over it. Don't read over it just one time so you can come back Sunday to tell me you did. But take some time to read through it several times. So we're going to read the first verse of Psalm 104 and then verse 33. This is actually coming from the NIV translation. I think they do a little bit better job with verse 1 in terms of clarity and just giving us a better feel for what I think the psalmist was saying. Verse 33, it takes till the end of the psalm. Sometimes psalmists are like this. They wait to the end to tell you, oh yeah, this is why I told you this. This is why I told you all this stuff. And that's what the psalmist does in verse 33. So let's hear now the word of God. Praise Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Yahweh wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Verse 33. I will sing to Yahweh all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to Him as I rejoice in Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, my soul. Please be seated. Let's again pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word in Psalm 104, Father, we come to you like beggars in need of bread. We come to you like men that are thirsty after a long workout or a run or whatever, and we're just parched and we need some water to quench our thirst, even briefly. Father, you tell us to meditate day and night upon your law, upon your word, and the psalmist invites us to do that today. And how we pray and plead with you that you will help me expound this portion of Scripture in such a way to explain it with clarity and with attractiveness so that your people want to not just have heard it once, but go back and not just read this first and ending verse, but throughout the week, read Psalm 104 and feed upon it. Oh, Father, would you do that work among us this day? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you of a vision we're all familiar with from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees a vision. He sees a vision of God in the temple. Very likely he is in the physical temple at that time. It had not been destroyed yet. Isaiah is physically in the temple. But now he sees a vision of Yahweh, a vision of God in his glory. And now it's as if he's been transported into the heavenly temple. Because it says that God's very robe, and some think that word for robe is not even the robe itself, but maybe just the tiniest portion of the robe, the very tail end. But regardless, whether it's the robe in entirety or part of it, it fills the temple. And he sees God in a vision. Of course, no one can see God in his essence. Even the angels, as they're singing praise to God, they cover their faces. They cannot look upon his glory and his holiness. And the angels are singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God, the God who is with his heavenly armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." Of course, it overwhelms Isaiah. He cries out, he's ruined, he's undone. The angel takes a coal from the altar, from the altar of sacrifice, touches his lips and tells him he's been cleansed. It's a picture of Christ coming and how he cleanses all of us. But I don't want to focus on that right now. I want us to focus on Psalm 104 and related passages. And I want you to think of the psalmist of Psalm 104. Maybe just as you and I have just heard me describe Isaiah 6. I could have read it to us as well, but for the sake of time, I didn't. And I want you to imagine the psalmist after having heard that. He amens it. He says, "Boy, you can't beat that. What a wonderful picture of God's holiness." But then the psalmist, maybe he's just completed, inspired of God, writing Psalm 104. And now the psalmist wants to say to us something like this. Yes, that vision of Isaiah, of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that was an incredible vision. And thankfully, God inspired it and preserved it. So it's in the very Word of God and we can read about it. And the psalmist says that's great stuff. But in terms of you and I really experiencing that vision, we really can't quite do that now. You know, God doesn't repeat that sort of vision. When we get to heaven and even further on in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be experiencing even in a greater way what Isaiah experienced. But now the psalmist would say, let me tell you what I can do for you. You know what you think of if you have a salesman say to you, you know he's a salesman. He's not necessarily coming up to you, you think, to give a salesman pitch, but you know he's a salesman. And at a certain point, he starts to say, "You know what I can do for you?" He's got something to sell you, right? And he's going to try to convince you to take that money out of your pocket and give it to him for this something that he has. And it may not be a good deal, but oh, he's a good salesman. He can really make it sound like it's good. You know, one of those vacuums that, you know, can pick up a bowling ball and so forth. But that's not what the psalmist is doing. Psalmist is not trying to sell you a bill of goods. He's not faking you out here. He's saying, "Look, that's a glorious vision. You can't see that now. Get to heaven, Isaiah can tell us all about it. But you're not going to want to hear. You're going to be there in person. But now that you're on earth, what can you do to capture the majesty and the glory of God?" And the psalmist will say, "Listen up. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you." And what does he do essentially in Psalm 104? He shows us the sovereign creator God in a poetic, picturesque, God-inspired way. He shows us the Creator. And he goes on to show us the Provider. We won't get there today. But he shows us that this God that created is also this God that continually provides for all of his creation. Yes, for God's people in a special way. That's not the psalmist's interest in this psalm. But his point is to say that same God that Isaiah was overwhelmed with in all of his glory through that vision, you and I too, by grace and having our hearts changed and transformed, we're not like the pagan that looks out at the glory of creation and says, wow, that's pretty cool. Have no idea how it got here. I guess just it happened. But God has given you and I eyes to see and ears to hear, and we personally know the God that sovereignly created all these things. I hope I've whet your appetite. I'm going to be praying all this week that Psalm 104, when you've read it throughout the week, I know I usually save commercials for the end of the sermon, but I'm doing it now. I just hope that when we come back, if Jesus hasn't already returned, and that'll be cool, won't matter. But assuming he hasn't returned and we're all allowed to gather back this next Lord's Day, I hope there's a kind of expectation. Oh, you so enjoyed reading and rereading and mulling over and thinking about deeply this psalm and all that it says about God. Now, why do I want you to do that? Well, you see, that's why the psalmist wrote the psalm. Look at verse 33. Again, psalm writers do this sometimes. Other writers do it too. Well, John's gospel. When does John tell us why he wrote his gospel? At the very end. And in a sense, the psalmist does the same thing. Here at the end of the psalm, I will sing to Yahweh all my life. Does he mean that every moment of the day, you and I will be singing a hymn like, oh, worship the King? Well, at work, that might become a little difficult. You might get reprimanded or given a slip. So you may not can do it outwardly, but you can do it inwardly. But there's times when our mind has to be so focused on a given task. You may not be literally singing at that moment, even in your mind and heart. Yet I think what the writer is saying, it'll characterize your life and mine. Worship. As we gather on the Lord's Day, 10 in the morning and 6 in the evening, these are special times. And yet we're called as God's people to worship him throughout the week. Now maybe we don't put a lot of emphasis on that. Why might we not put a lot of emphasis on that? Well, we hear from various Christians, the captain of the fishing trip, or the captain that I go fishing with off Montauk once a year, all expenses paid by my daughter. When we go, he'll say something like this to me. Well, you know, on Sunday, I can't be at worship. I'm making money as a fisher, as a captain. But I get to worship God out here at sea. And there's an element of truth of that. I want to try to convince him that, well, you really could set aside Sunday and gather with God's people. Some people, it's very difficult to do that. They don't necessarily have options. This man is a full-time captain of a tugboat for 6-8 months out of the year. He doesn't need to work the rest of the year. So I know he could do it. But I know what he's doing. He's making an excuse I can worship God out in the creation. I don't need to gather with all you stuffy Christians. And so that might make us sort of shy away. Well, should I be worshiping God? You know, privately, out as I look at the world? Yes, of course you should. The psalmist says to do so. I'll sing to my God as long as I live. It's not just a Lord's Day thing. It's not just a Sunday thing. It should characterize my life. And now look at how he goes on. May my meditation be pleasing to him. My meditation. What does he mean? The idea of the word can even be something like groaning or muttering. It's thinking deeply about a subject. Biblical meditation is not Far Eastern crazy religion meditation where you try to empty your mind of anything. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with Scripture, the Word of God, and then taking that word, whether it's a phrase from a psalm or the whole psalm in its entirety or a portion, and thinking about it and wrestling over it and working it through in your mind. We're going to see how the psalmist later on in the psalm will talk about how God feeds all the creatures. Now, he doesn't list all the creatures. That'd be a really long list. He gives some illustrations. Why does he just give a few? Because he wants you and I to meditate, to think deeply about all these other creatures we're aware of and how God feeds them in different sorts of ways. I just thought of one. Take most of the birds we see around South Jersey that sing. So let's leave the crows aside. I don't think they sing. I think they just crow. But think of the robin. Think about how God feeds the robin. Does the robin wake up in the morning singing to the Lord and opening his mouth and the worm drops in? No. The robin's got to go find the worm. And he does. He works hard. And yet that's the way God provides for him. But now, take the gigantic catfish, which can be as large as a truck, maybe even a cyber truck. I think bigger than a cyber truck. And this catfish, all he does is sit at the bottom of the Mississippi River or the Tennessee River, and he has his mouth open and God feeds him. Hopefully a scuba diver doesn't get in there. You see, God has all kinds of different ways that he feeds his creatures, but the writer just gives us a few little examples. He wants you and I to think about it. Here's a suggestion. Take a National Geographic show. Take a show from the History Channel and put it on mute. Okay? Don't listen to their nonsense. Their humanistic, naturalistic perspective on how all this stuff evolved over all these years. They have no clue. Okay? You know, some people can fake it when they're not smart, but these naturalist scientists, they don't believe in God. They are not good at faking it. So just mute them and then read Psalm 104 as you're looking at a wonderful video, Amazon Prime or whatever your favorite one is, about God's creation. Meditate. Think deeply about it. That's what the psalmist wants us to do. Now, what do we have in verse 1? Praise Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. What the psalmist is doing is saying God's very great. Now, as he says, you're clothed with splendor and majesty, you could say he begins to do his poetry. He begins to write poetically in figures of speech about God. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. Why is it that so many of you women, I say women, I guess there could be some men, but most of them wouldn't admit it. I certainly wouldn't, but I'm not one of those. They love to watch the British royalty and to watch all the fanfare and the pageantry when something's going on over there in Britain that has nothing to do with us. You know, we got a new queen, a new king, or whatever, a new prince. And this goes on for days. Well, I think because you women, because of the way God made you, this beauty which is associated with the clothes and all the fanfare that goes with it, you just get into it. And you're like, that is so beautiful. That is so glorious. That's why at weddings, What do we all do when the wedding begins? I say that. Weddings have changed so much, who knows? But if it's a traditional sort of wedding, what do we do? When all the bridesmen, the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, all that, they come down, you know, we're sitting like y'all are, just hanging out. But when the bride comes down, then everybody stands up and everybody looks. Because she's in glorious splendor. She's in that dress. And we all want to look. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying here. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. He's saying, God, you are this glorious king. And now what he's going to do. And he's not going to do it just in one section of the psalm, but rather he's going to do it, he's going to intersperse it throughout the psalm. But what he's going to do now is talk about God as the creator of all things. But he's going to do it in a picturesque way. Let's go to the bottom of our insert. You see there the beginning of Genesis 1. The first words, I believe, God gave, obviously, to his people, recorded in the scriptures. The book of Job is probably contemporaneous with the life of Abraham. It's a very old book, but I think these are the first words recorded for God's people. Were they given orally before they were written down by Moses? They could have been. But nonetheless, let's hear these very familiar words. In the beginning, that is, in the beginning of space and time where you and I live, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God creates the earth, the heavens and the earth. The picture here that it's without form and void. We don't have any photo pictures of that, so we can just imagine. But darkness is over the face of the deep. Darkness is everywhere. Why is there darkness? Because God hasn't invented light yet. Well, how can he see? Well, God is a spiritual being who's not limited by space and time, light and darkness. Darkness and light, as David says in Psalm 139, they mean nothing to God. They don't relate to God in his spiritual essence. They relate to us as creatures. Can you imagine living your life in the dark? I'm imagining that several of you probably have been in a cave. Not necessarily one of these gigantic caves. It's got lights that go through it, although maybe it can be one of those too. But in a very natural cave where you can climb back a certain distance, and then you can turn off all the flashlights and all the iPhones and all the iWatches and whatever eyes there are, turn everything out, and it's completely dark. And you can put your hand in front of your face as close as you want to, and you will not see the faintest shadow, because you can't make a shadow without light, and there's no light. You imagine living that way? I don't think we can. I know some sailors in Norway, half their life seems like it's in the dark. It's not the pitch dark, but it's dark. And then the other half, they have the sun. God created the light. Now look at how the psalmist says it in verse 1. Yahweh wraps himself in light as with a garment. Again, we can't see God in his essence. He's a spiritual being. No one can see God because of his spiritual essence. Nobody can bear to see his glorious presence because they're mere creatures. And we, moreover, are sinful creatures. But God, because he chose to make not only the stuff of creation, he determined to make creatures in his image, mankind, to live on this creation. He gave them light. It was the first thing after making the, if you will, the heavens and the earth. The next thing, as the account says, is he made the light. Look at how he says that Yahweh wraps himself in light as with a garment. It's as if he's saying that when God made the world and he said, let there be light, it was that light itself. Just the light itself begins to display the glory of God. Nobody can see it yet. Nobody can appreciate it yet except God himself. But he said, God said himself through the psalmist, it's like a garment that I'm wearing. It's reflecting my glory. Then he goes on to speak of the heavens. The heavens. Now it's interesting because we can't really talk about the heavens in a meaningful way until we get to day 4 in the creation account, when God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And the stars, almost, it comes across like a throwaway line. God made the sun and God made the moon and oh yeah, he made the stars too. But when you read the account in Genesis, it's so interesting. It's not called the sun. The sun is not called the sun, and the moon is not called the moon. The sun is called the greater light and the moon is called the lesser light. Now, why would God do that? Later on, he calls it the sun and he calls it the moon. And we'll see that in some of these other passages in a minute. And, of course, later on in Genesis, the sun and the moon are mentioned by name. But you know what we're like. We're so prone as sinful creatures to make an idol out of anything, and to worship, as Paul says, the creature rather than the creator. And in fact, in Egypt, they had a bunch of gods, but they had the sun as a god, and they had the moon as a god. And it's as if God is saying to the pagans, I'm going to tell you the story of me creating things, but I don't want you to fall into your idolatry. So I'm not going to name the sun. I'm just going to say the greater light. And I'm not going to name the moon. In fact, God might actually, we don't know for certain, but he could have been doing this to mock the pagans. We don't know for sure. So what the psalmist does here, he begins to tell us about creation. He tells us about the light and that God made the light. Now he jumps ahead to the fourth day and tells us about the sun and the moon and the stars. And look how he says it there in Psalm 104. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. What's a tent like? It's like a big canopy. Our hymn two talks about that canopy of space. How is it like a tent? Well, the earth is round, and the stars, it looks roundish. It's like a gigantic round tent. Look at Psalm 40 that's right under your text. Excuse me. Isaiah 40. Look at how the prophet Isaiah, who's rebuking Israel for not remembering who God is. And he begins this way. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? In other words, Genesis 1. You know all this stuff, but you act like people that don't. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, that is Yahweh, who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's you and me. We're like grasshoppers. Not that we look like them, but we're not very big is the point. And Yahweh stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. There's another example. Look at how the psalmist in Psalm 8 does it. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Kind of sounds like he's been reading Psalm 104. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you even pay any mind to him? Do you get the picture? You get the picture? Go outside on a clear night. Close your eyes for, 15, 20 minutes. If you go right out there, you're not going to get the same feel. But keep your eyes closed for a while on a clear night. And then look at the stars. And what are we seeing? I think it was Teddy Roosevelt used to have a practice of doing this. I remember reading this in one of his biographies where he would stand on the porch and he would look at all the stars, and at least the way it was recorded in this biography, at this one occasion, he was with somebody else. And he basically said what Psalm 8 says. He says, I think he names certain stars and their approximate distance from us, which meant how large they must have been if we were right next to them. And he said, okay, good reminder. In other words, good reminder, I'm just a man. I'm just like a grasshopper. I can go to bed now. I can sleep well. God is in control, not me. Look at how the psalmist says it in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. I know, brothers and sisters, this has been hard, preaching on something that we all know so well. Preaching, you know, this isn't even Christianity 101. This is just basic Bible, Sunday school, pre-K. I mean, God made the world. But what the psalmist is saying is just look at the sky and meditate And think about it. I don't know if the scientists are right that it's billions and billions of stars that are billions and billions of light years away. It doesn't really matter. It could be twice as far as they think. It could be a little closer. But regardless, it shows the amazing grandeur of not ultimately the stars and the universe and the galaxies, but it shows the glory of the one who made it and continues to sustain it. Now, brothers and sisters, the primary reason to come here every Lord's Day on Resurrection Sunday is to worship the risen Christ who died on the cross to pay for our sins. But I think that Thomas Watson is right when he gives the counsel in one of his books, before you meditate on redemption and salvation, start out with creation. Start out with providence. Sarah and I are not real fancy people. When we have a meal, our favorite pizza is a frozen pizza, Red Baron. I put a little extra cheese on it. It's nothing that anybody in a pizzeria can make. And we don't go through a lot of fanfare. We actually sit in our chairs and watch TV while we're eating. We're kind of rednecks that way. But you've been somewhere else, haven't you? Maybe you went to a special dinner. Sometimes I do that with my daughter in New York. She takes me to some fancy restaurant I really don't want to go to. And they have names of things on the menu I can't even read. But what do they do when you're having a fancy meal? You have an appetizer. You know, just something to kind of... It's getting you ready for the big meal. It's not the big meal yet. And if your stomach's growling, maybe it's going to calm it down. So that when you get to the big meal, you don't scarf it down like a wolf. In a sense, that's what creation is, brothers and sisters. It's the appetizer. But it's the most glorious appetizer. Because what the creation does... And this is what's so hard, isn't it? We live in a pagan world. We live in a world that denies the Creator, that thinks stupid things like this. It just sort of appeared. Now, what makes more sense? It just sort of appeared out of nowhere? Spontaneous generation? I thought they were against that. Or that the eternal, sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's eternal, made all this stuff. And it gloriously reflects His glory. Oh, that you and I can learn to meditate like the psalmist. Think deeply, yes, about His glorious character, but the creation itself declares His glory. May God help us to be those that think deeply about His creation, that we might worship the sovereign Savior Creator. Let's pray. Father, we barely touched the surface of this psalm. We barely begun to look at all that the psalmist does to give us pictures of the Creator, who is also the provider and the sustainer of all life. But Father, how we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You will get a hold of us. You will not let the pagan philosophies of the day that deny and reject the Creator, sovereign God, with all their nonsense, but that every time we look at a bumblebee, we're reminded that really the way he flies, that doesn't seem to make sense. In other words, it's beyond our comprehension, so that this little bumblebee himself is reflecting Your glory. The stars in the sky are Your handiwork. Oh, Father, make us worshipers of you when we gather on the Lord's Day. But may we throughout the week worship you when we see these various things, all of these things in creation, though the world is fallen, that reflect your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.